us. Lord, we commit them to you. We thank you for their willingness to have their eyes opened. And we pray, Lord, that you will encourage and bless them and make them a blessing, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our next hymn before coming to the Bible together. Well, turn back in your Bibles to page 27 or Genesis chapter 34, whichever it is. And we're going to look together at this challenging passage. And I've said before, and I have no embarrassment at all about saying again, that everything that happens in the life of this man, Jacob, bears from chapter 28 of Genesis. And as he leaves his father's house, and he goes off escaping from the murderous threats of his brother Esau, he stops at a place called Bethel, and in chapter 28, God says to him in this famous incident called Jacob's Ladder, verse 13 of chapter 28, "There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And we've seen over the last few weeks, haven't we, that Jacob, who is the bearer of God's promise to the world, as he bears that promise in himself, has been through the most terrible 20 years or more. He ends up with his uncle Laban, and Jacob is a schemer, but uncle Laban is even more so. And yet, because of God's promised blessing, he has been blessed. And he ends up with two wives and two concubines to the wives, so effectively four wives. And he ends up also with what I think must be about the most dysfunctional family that you could possibly begin to envisage. If you ever need a reason why polygamy, that is the marrying of more than one person at the same time, is wrong, then you just need to see it in the life of Jacob. There's all sorts of chaos that goes on as the wives wrestle amongst themselves, as the children wrestle amongst the wives, and so on. And yet, because God has promised to bless him, he has been blessed. Well, eventually, after 20 years, he leaves Laban. And two weeks ago, we looked at the famous incident at the end of chapter 32, where Jacob wrestled with God. And if you turn across to that incident, you see there in verse 22 and following that he wrestles with what is described as a man. And finally, after what seems to be a whole night of wrestling and struggling and so on, finally the man who doesn't seem to be able to overpower him simply touches Jacob's leg, and his leg is pushed out of joint. And suddenly the power of the person he's dealing with is clear. And Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." For the first time in his life, Jacob suddenly realizes that he has been struggling all of these years, not with men, but also with God. The God who is sovereign over his doings. A God who keeps his promises. The God who has promised to be his God. The God who doesn't destroy him, even though Jacob has encountered him, verse 30, face to face. And the blessing that he receives is the certainty of God's presence. But the blessing he receives is the blessing of a dislocated hip. To remind him throughout the rest of his life that he has struggled with God and that God is still with him. And that was seen last week as we saw him encountering, being reconciled to his brother who 20 years before had been breathing out murderous threats. And you think that as you get to the end of chapter 33 of Genesis, that Jacob has been changed. That's what God's been doing, you see, over 20 years, changing this man who was a schemer and a miserable so-and-so and turning him into something that can be greatly used of God. The message of these chapters of Genesis is that God has got a very great deal to do in you as well as a very great deal to do through you. And you'd think that by now, after all of this encounter, after seeing God face to face, after knowing the blessings of God and the change he'd wrought in this man, that Jacob would start to have settled down. But actually the blessings of God and the change that had been wrought in this man, though great, were no guarantee of life getting simple. You see, Jacob may be a changed man, but he is still a fallen man. He's still a sinner. He still makes mistakes. He still gets it wrong. And actually, he's still somebody who, though he's been changed, still struggles with whether or not and when or not he should scheme. And when many years before, after receiving God's promise to him, Abraham, who was Jacob's grandfather and the person who, through whom God had promised originally to bless the whole world and to bring blessing to his family and so on, when Abraham had pitched his tent at exactly this same place of Shechem, God had said to him back in chapter 12, just flick back to chapter 12 so you get the sense of what's going on here. In fact, let me read it from verse 1. So you really get the sense of what's going on here. After God's promise to send a rescuer, it starts to come together in Abraham. And chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples will be on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left where he was living as the Lord had told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions where they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, which incidentally is where Jacob has just come from. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Jacob had been in exactly the same place, on exactly the same journey, and had stopped at this place. We read at the end of chapter 33. But the difference between them is that now Jacob has pitched a tent near to the Canaanites. Indeed, verse 18 of chapter 33 tells us that he had pitched his tent within sight of them. And the fact of having arrived safely there implies that he had now relocated from all of his doings and all of his travels and all of his hassle to a place of safety. Now there's a mistake going on, isn't there? Because this is a man who spent the last 20 years struggling, and he's just discovered that he's been struggling with God. And yet, Jacob's security was to be in the Lord and not in location close to a city. And though he may have bought a plot of ground, the truth is that God has promised him this land by right. To settle in this way says too much, far too much, about where Jacob's confidence lay. Here was a man of God, but a fallen one. And as we look at this chapter over the next few minutes, you and I think, are going to be challenged, fundamentally challenged on priorities. You see, we're going to be challenged on the priorities of security. Just where do we put our trust? And we're going to be challenged on the priorities of, for want of a better word, protection. Just what is our responsibility to those reliant on us? And we're going to see the priorities of justice. Just how should we react when evil stalks the land? And finally, we'll see the priorities of truth and ask this question: is it ever right to lie? So let's look first of all then at the priorities of security. We've seen that Jacob had sadly followed the example, not in fact of Abraham, but in reality of Lot. You see, Abraham entered the land and then went for a little while to Egypt and then came back. And as he comes back in chapter 13 of Genesis, he and his nephew Lot have got too many sheep between them to cope together on the same patch of ground. So in chapter 13 and verse 11, Abraham says, "It's up to you, Lot." And verse 11 we read, "So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east, and the two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot did what? He lived among the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent near Sodom. And now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." As Jacob comes back with all these flocks and herds and all this riches, it may have made economic sense for Jacob to pitch near the city, but as we can see from having read the story, it made no sense for the security and purity of his children. Jacob had a choice to make, didn't he? This is not one man and a dozen kids and four wives. This is an entire caravan of people. They've got servants, men servants and maid servants. They've got a big family, sure. But they've got all sorts of other people associated with them who are moving together. Jacob gets just inside the border of the promised land. And he stops. He didn't have to stop. Indeed, where God had appeared to him at Bethel is where he should have been going. But he stopped. The Jacob who had chopped up yew branches in some way, misunderstandingly, to get the sheep that he had care for to mate in the way that he wanted them to, that we saw just two or three chapters ago, is a Jacob who knows a good thing when he's onto it. And it may have made economic sense for him to pitch near the city, but it made no sense at all for the security and purity of his children. And you can't really blame Dinah, can you? The daughter of unloved Leah. She must be, most commentators would say, about 15 years old at this point. And she's surrounded at this point, at least, by 11 brothers. So I guess we would have some sympathy with her in the comment of verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. She wanted some female company? Maybe. A girl with 12 brothers must yearn, presumably, for female company, but there wasn't any care being taken here. There was no consciousness of a separation. There was no awareness of the fact that she is in danger, in a pagan land with a pagan people. And she got quickly into trouble. Now, there is a problem in your English version as you read it here, because in the New International Version it says the ruler of that area, Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her and he took her and he raped her. Has anybody got another English version that they're reading from here? What have you got, Jeff?
ESV.
And what does it say?
He seized her and lay with her and humiliated her.
Yeah. In fact, the NIV doesn't translate that very well. It doesn't necessarily mean rape. In fact, the sense of the whole occasion, other than that one word rape there, doesn't give you the idea that this girl has been raped, does it? A better rendition would be that he violated her. And it was unacceptable. Yet for him to say in verse 3 that his heart was drawn to the daughter of Jacob and he loved the girl and he spoke tenderly for her to her, and as for her, as is obvious as the chapter continues, to stay at his house, suggests that she at least is not creating too very much of a fuss. But it was, especially in their culture, all the wrong way round. And the challenge to us as we read this incident, particularly if you remove the word rape, especially if you remove the word rape from the passage, and it really doesn't seem to belong there. The challenge to us, in fact, is to be shocked. Say that again. The challenge to us is to be shocked. See, we live in a culture, don't we, where sex before marriage is the norm. Where if you read this through, that he lay with her and spoke tenderly to her and so on,
you would say, oh well, just another young couple. But it was not true for them. Indeed, it is not how God designed things to be. And that Shechem asked for her as his wife afterwards has much more to do with his feelings for her than for any sense of what is right. Jacob should not have been there. Dinah should not have been available to the pagan peoples around her. They should have been taking more care. There should have been a sense of God's people being in God's place, behaving in God's way. And there wasn't. Jacob has just let this girl go off and do whatever she likes. And the girl has fallen victim where she shouldn't have been. Now, how exactly that applies in our day and age, I hesitate to say. See, some commentators, and I've read them, will say, ah, well, this incident is just another example of what happens to teenage girls as they go off to nightclubs and so on, and they become victims of their own abuse. I think that is stretching the Bible myself. There is a much bigger message here. A message of priorities. A message of security. A message of what is important. If Jacob had spent his time doing the right thing, setting up the priorities of honoring God and not honoring his pocket, then Dinah would have been protected. And his reaction to her just shows how mixed his priorities really are. Because not only do you have the priority here of security, you have the priority of protection. Just imagine for a moment, well, you can't imagine, can you? But if you read this incident through in the local paper, what would you have expected the dad's reaction to have been? One of horror, shock, particularly in their culture? Would you have expected dad to be quiet and to let the whole thing pass? I didn't think so. But verse 5 is much more of a commentary on Jacob than anything else. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. He could have got angry, couldn't he? He could have gone to war with these people over this thing. When Lot was taken captive back in Genesis chapter 14, and Abraham, the man of faith, who was himself a promise bearer, had heard that Lot had been carried away, even though Lot had gone a different way and rejected his ties with Abraham, and had carried on and lived amongst the people of the land. Back in chapter 14, Abraham gathered together his household and the 400 men and went after them. Now, don't you think Jacob in this incident, where his daughter has been the victim, could have gathered together at least 12 others and gone to get her back? But he can't be bothered. Not a bit of it. He is far more concerned about his security and economy to stop and get perturbed over his daughter's well-being or the offense of such behavior. He hears that his daughter has been taken by the local pagan ruler, and he just says nothing. And he just does nothing. And this is the man to whom God had said, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will protect you. I will care for you. I will be your God. I will bring you back to this land. We've said time and again as we've been through this passage and looked at Jacob's life, that he is a promise bearer, as his father Isaac was a promise bearer, as his father Abraham as he became, was a promise bearer. Let me repeat this point again, that if you are a Christian this evening, then you too bear the promises of God in your life. That is a great privilege. Jesus has promised to be with you wherever you go, whatever you do. Jesus has promised to take you to heaven wherever you go, whatever you do. Jesus has promised to provide for you, to bless you, to sustain you, to encourage you, to give you his presence and blessing and love. Therefore, you and I together, if you are a Christian, can afford to try to get things right, can afford to set his priorities first, can afford to protect those you've been given responsibility for, And Jacob, well, he goes out to meet Shechem's father, Hamor, and he doesn't even mention a word of complaint. Can you imagine that? Verse 6, when Shechem's father, Hamor, went down to talk with Jacob, and Jacob says nothing. Folks, if you are one who trusts in God, it's no good saying that you trust him for eternity, but don't trust him for today. Right is right. Honesty is honesty. Godliness is godliness. What kind of a father is Jacob to let his daughter be taken in this way? A father who is afraid is the answer. And that great rule of the Bible stands both as an encouragement, but also as a warning that a man reaps what he sows. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Jacob should have done exactly what his sons did, or at least he should have shown some indignation, but he didn't. Now Jacob's sons, verse 7, had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were going to react. And they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing against Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. A thing that should not be done. And they were right. It was a disgraceful thing, but the priorities of Jacob are all wrong. As you follow through the passage, don't you see that he's far more interested in watching his back than he is in watching his girl? He's far more interested in his own economic priority and surviving in this land that God has given to him than he is about getting it right and honoring God by doing things God's way. When you and I face life over the course of this next week, as we make decisions, as we're challenged with godliness or mere pragmatism, that is, the mere doing what seems easy, what choice will we make? See, if you are certain that God is with you, if you are certain of his promises, if you are certain of his love, it's easy to make the godly choice, isn't it? Or at least it should be. But if you and I are not sure, if you and I fret and worry about whether or not he really does mean what he says and really will be with us as he's promised and really will bless us as he said he will, then actually we'll do the kind of thing that they did in verse 8. And we'll begin to negotiate. But Hamor said to them, "Look, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife, intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem, who was obviously in on the conversation, said to Dinah's father and brothers, I'm astonished that he had the gall to stand there, but he did, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I'm to bring as great as you like. I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me the girl as my wife. I'll do what you ask. Only give me the girl as my wife." Shechem doesn't seem to appreciate that he's already taken her. As that, already abused their trust, already stolen what wasn't his to steal. And he must have been just astonished that Jacob seemed to be doing nothing. The priority of security gave way to the priority of economy. The priority of protection gave way to the priority of self-interest. The priority of truth now is given way to the priority of revenge. You see, on top of it all, Hamor wanted to integrate this wealthy man Jacob into the community. And he kind of sells it in a positive way to Jacob, doesn't he? The verse He says in verse 9, intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Hey, why don't you just settle down and we'll all be neighbors together? And the fact that we have offended you, well, who cares? You too can be one of us. You too can be like us. The fact that you are a promise bearer of God, oh, don't worry about that. That's just one of those things. That's just a club you belong to. That's just something you go along to on Sundays. This business about being a Christian, hey, it doesn't matter, does it? This business about being a Christian, well, that's just a little part of your life. That's just the kind of God bit. And what's good for you, you just don't worry about it. But look, there are priorities here. There are drivers here. There are important things here. You put me first. You put us first. You integrate into the community in such a way that we won't be able to tell the difference and everybody will be happy. Does that sound familiar? The way that Jacob's sons, who seem to have taken dad's place in this story, the way that they answer Shechem and Hamor just shows that one sin leads to another. One compromise will build on another. They just show by the way they act that they're sons of their father. Did you notice the way it's phrased earlier on in the passage? Such a thing, they said, should not have been done in Israel, verse 7. Israel meaning struggled with God and overcome, which is the name that God gave to Jacob. But verse 13 doesn't call these men who are doing this untruthful negotiation sons of Israel. Verse 13 calls them sons of Jacob, the schemer's sons, because that's how they were behaving. Because that's what they were. No less scheming than their father. And on one level, they were right about this business of circumcision. God had said to Abraham, this is my covenant to you in Genesis 17, and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. There's no doubt that they were right in what they were saying. But there is another plan here, and they're using God as an excuse for it. You know, down the centuries, people have done that, haven't they? Used God as an excuse to get away with what they want to, a means to justify their own ends. So you look at the history of the Crusades, and all the way up maybe sometimes to the present day, that the honorable way of dealing with issues is not to face them, it is to cover them, to put a God angle on them, to make an excuse so that you are less than confrontational, so that you somehow manage to wheedle your way around, and maybe you'll get your own way in the end. Israel's way, God's way, was to call sin just what it is and to deal with it. It shouldn't have been Hamor and his son who were at the town gate persuading people. It should have been Jacob and his sons at the town gate saying, what are you going to do about this injustice? What are you going to do about this evil that is amongst you? And they can't, and they won't, because they don't trust the God who has given them the promises to keep the promises. Jacob's way, the way of the schemer, as always, is going to lead to trouble. Well, you know the story. I'm not going to reiterate it to you. You've read it as well as I have. Hamor and Shechem go to the town gate. They persuade everybody to be circumcised, which is an astonishing feat as far as I am concerned. And then finally, when everybody's in too much pain to defend themselves, Levi and Simeon, who are incidentally Dinah's two full brothers, commit what can only be described as cold-blooded and callous, and sadly the consequence of ungodly thinking in the first place. There are echoes in this passage, aren't there, of a previous occasion, an echo of Genesis 6 before the flood, when we read that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. You see how this pattern has gone? Jacob set the wrong priority, and he bought the land, and he settled near a city, and he set on to trade, and that big mistake has led to Dinah being a victim, and that big mistake has led to lies and more lies and violence and untruth and one sin on another sin on another sin on another sin. Paul says in the New Testament, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. These people are promise bearers. These people should have honored God, and so far they haven't. And they bear the consequences. Here is an illustration, if ever you needed one, of sin being the subject of what you can describe as positive feedback. Do you know what I mean by positive feedback? Can I demonstrate some positive feedback, Andy? Can you just turn the mic? That is positive feedback. Thank you. Where the hum that seems to sit around in the system all the time just builds and builds and builds until finally the hum that's coming out of there goes into this mic and gets amplified again and gets louder and gets louder and gets louder. Sin is like that. There is a positive feedback here that starts with one wrong priority, ends up with a girl getting hurt, and ends up with a town being dead. Sin is like that. What a challenge. When Jacob challenged his sons about what they had done, and they seemed to have benefited in terms of the flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else that they'd stolen, when Jacob challenged them about what they'd done, the saddest part of all is he isn't concerned about right or wrong. He isn't concerned about whether the Lord had been honored among the pagan. Verse 30 says it all. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Where is the God who promised him that he would bless him? Where is the God who just a chapter before has taken his murderous brother Esau and his 400 men and caused him to find favor in Esau's eyes? Where is the God he had wrestled with? Where is the God who has promised him? Where is the God who is blessing him? Verse 31. The sons are no better. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? They were right, but they'd done wrong. He was wrong. And in the end, the reason was profit seems to have ruled over righteousness. If you take nothing else away from this chapter and its reasons for being in the Bible, then you must take these 2 points. That sin does what we've just demonstrated. It builds one thing on another. But secondly, and I think more importantly, that although Jacob is a changed man, the promise bearer, the promise has yet to come, hasn't it? Doesn't it, at the end of this chapter, cause you to say, hey God, this is all going wrong still? There must be some other way for this all to be sorted out. And chapter 35 points us slightly more towards it. As we'll see next week, then God said to Jacob, get up and go to Bethel. For the promise bearer has more work to do before the promise can become obvious through his 12 children, and ultimately through his greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus. What do you know of God's blessings in your life? What do you know of sin and its consequences and the way it seems to build and build and build?